All right, well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. Quick announcement that we didn't talk about. Today, we're going to be taking a special one-time offering for our mission trip to Juarez. This is coming up in the middle of July when it's like 110 degrees in Mexico. And so we're looking forward to that. We're going to go build a home for a family that currently lives in cardboard boxes, tarps that are taped together. Snows in the wintertime, 110 degrees in the summertime. That's where they live. And so we're going to go and build a home for them, hook them up with a local pastor there who will continue to follow up and do ministry with them. And there's going to be 18 of us going, $1,200 a piece. We've been raising money for that. Some of the funds that you give to the advance campaign is going towards that as well. But today we're going to be taking a one-time offering towards that as well. And so there'll be a box at the welcome center on your way out if you feel compelled to give. Let me encourage you to give towards that. If you've got your Bibles, grab them, make your way to the book of Joel. The book of Joel, like I told you last week, no shame. Go to the table of contents. I know you don't know where it's at. There's no shame, but it's at the end of the Old Testament. So if you hit Matthew, go left, 11 books, and you'll find it. Also, I wanted to say, again, just congratulations to the Thompsons on, where are you guys at? There they are. And Anna Lee on the birth of sweet little baby Anna Lee. And also our graduates. Awesome. I'm so excited for you guys and where God is going to be taking you as you've finished one stage of life and you're moving on to the next. And so it's awesome. Awesome stuff. The book of Joel, all right? Book of Joel, minor prophet. Not minor because of content, all right, but just he's short. It's only three chapters. Content-wise, very, very heavy. And there's so much in Joel to go through, I'm not going to be able to get to it all today. And so, matter of fact, in your notes, just go ahead and scratch off number three. Not even going to go there today, all right? It doesn't mean that it's not true. I was going to talk about the fact that the restoration, all right, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, new heavens, new earth, that's coming. And so I was going to get into that, but I'm not going to have time today. But it's there, all right? It's all through there. I mean, you look at chapter 3, verse, maybe I'm going to go there after all. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." And so, I mean, this is a picture, that river that comes forth. This is new heavens, new earth. Chapter 2, second half of it's all filled with this kind of language. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, I know I'm flying, but you'll be thankful that I did, and I'll get on to something in a minute. In the book of Acts, Peter picks up on this in chapter 2 and pulls out of Joel 2 this already not yet concept that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who comes at Pentecost, is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And so I said I wasn't going to go there. I did, kind of, but we'll go high level now. All right, let's just stop. High level. We got to stay with Joel. There's so much. We're going to stay high level today and really try to pick out the major theme. The major theme of the book of Joel, and for us, that the major takeaway as we approach the book of Joel is that we, just as they, are in need of a great big reality check. A great big reality check of our understanding of the nature and character of God and often our warped thinking about Him. And so what I'm going to do to get us set up is I'm going to read at length through a portion of the book of Joel just to kind of get us going. And so if you're there, Joel chapter 1, verse 1, not 100% sure when the book was written, most likely post-538, first exile return, but it doesn't really matter. The message is the same. Read with me. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust is eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Four types. "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. and has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. And so he's saying, listen, it is so bad that drunks are going to get sober because there's no wine to be had, and that there are no offerings to be given to the Lord by the priests. That's how bad this destruction is. Verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord, this is a concept that is very prevalent in the book of Joel as well as many of the prophets. And there's kind of two meanings of it. One is just any day of judgment. When God brings judgment, is a day of the Lord. But there's also a coming day of the Lord when Jesus returns. When, for some of us, it's going to be a joyful day. For others of us, it's going to be a terrifying day of judgment. And so he says, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. All right? There's destruction coming. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I called, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And so not only, all right, did locusts come and destroy everything, they foreshadowed an even greater destruction. All right, are you picking up on the heaviness? I mean, he is bringing the pain. Judgment. Keep going. Chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before, listen, his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It's heavy. And so the first thing that we need to see, all right, the first reality check that we need to have in our lives is that wrath and judgment are real. Wrath and judgment are real. I mean, you read Joel, all right? You read many of the prophets. This is what you see. You go chapter 3, all right? God's got judgment on the nations. You pick it up in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. And so God's saying, listen, it's not even a fight. My judgment is like me taking a sickle to the harvest. The harvest does not fight back. And so it's heavy judgment. And not only does God bring judgment on the nations, he brings it upon his people as well. Chapter 1 was the locusts. All right? And in chapter 2, it's almost like God says, hey, you ain't seen nothing yet. And here I come, I'm going to bring, here comes one of my days of the Lord, and that's all consuming and nothing's going to escape. And so the reality check that we have to have this morning is that wrath and judgment are real. That God has vengeance. He has anger. He has judgment. He punishes. I mean, you look at verse 11 of chapter 2 again. The Lord utters this, like, whose army is this? Before his army. It's God who's bringing this against the people. It's his army, his camp. He's executing this. And so part of the nature and character of God is that he has wrath. He has judgment. He has anger. He has hatred against sin. And this goes right into the fact that there is a hell. There is eternal damnation. Somebody's like, Joe, I brought a friend today. Why are you going here? But it's real. It is real. That's the reality check we have to have. He is filled with wrath, anger, vengeance, and he judges everyone. And so here's what's going on in many of you right now, all right? You're hearing all this, and you're already wondering, I brought a friend today, Joe, why are you doing that? But some of you already, here's what's going on in your heart. You got a little pushback right now. You don't like this, all right? It's hard to hear. I get that. And so there's a little pushback in our heart, and that's why it's a reality check. We'll push back in our heart at thinking about God as angry and wrathful and judging. And it comes from a bit of schizophrenia in our own hearts and minds that's built off of a faulty understanding of judgment. And so I want to try to show you the schizophrenia, show you this faulty judgment, and then we'll keep going from there. And so let's go talk about the schizophrenia first. Culturally. I'm not even going to talk biblically for a minute, but just culturally, we love justice. We love it. It's in the Pledge of Allegiance, all right? And it's the kind of the background, it frames many of our favorite hobbies as a nation. I mean, how many CSI whatevers are there? Right? There's about to be a CSI Nolensville, I swear. They just keep coming out with a CSI this and a CSI that. And so we love crime television. We love it. We love this sense of justice. We love courtroom TV. I mean, you can go old school, Perry Mason, Matlock, Murder, She Wrote, In the Heat of the Night, all right? You can come into, my grandparents watched all of those, so they just play as tracks in my mind. You can go new school with all the CSI, Nolensville I talked about, NCIS, Blue Bloods, The Mentalist, Elementary, or even Judge Judy. All right? We love the idea of justice and that there is a just judge and that in the end, people will get what they deserve. This is what our comic book heroes were built off of. Sarah and I went and saw Iron Man 3 probably about 2 weeks ago. It was great, all right? And spoiler warning, all right? Well, it's not really. You know how it's going to go. At the end, all right? Everything works out, and justice is served. That's why we like the movies, okay? Sorry, but you knew it's coming. You know how the movies go, all right? Justice is served. That's why we like the movies. And so culturally, We love justice. Except when it comes to God. Because then it gets quiet. We love justice until someone starts to talk about God being just. Then all of a sudden, we don't like it anymore. Are you seeing the schizophrenia here? We like it. Oh, talk about God. Don't like it. And so we, and Christians included, grow very uncomfortable talking about God judging and being wrathful. And so we prefer to sugarcoat this terrifying attribute of God and remake him into our likeness and image. Turn the Lion of Judah into a house kitty. And so we'll talk, we'll take the Bible and we'll go, 1 John 4:8, God is love, all right, which is true. I'm not saying it's not, and you're going to see that in a minute. But what we'll do is we'll take it and we'll redefine or take that love and define it the way we want to define it. And what we do is turn Jesus into some sort of wrathless fairy-like Tinkerbell where he's floating around with his Jesus love dust. Everybody be happy, all right? Don't worry, be happy. Think positive thoughts and you're good, all right? Everything's sprinkle my love dust. It's all Tinkerbell. And then those who speak of God's judgment, wrath, and absolute fierce anger at sin. And we label them as backwoods fundamentalists who probably handle snakes, kiss their cousins, and have a still behind the church. All right, and maybe if you got them all together, you might have one set of teeth. Right, I can talk about this. That's where I'm from. And so that's how we treat this idea. That's backwoods. That's crazy people. But the reality, all right, the biblical reality is that wrath and judgment are real. They are absolutely real, all right? And it's one of the characteristics, the attributes of God that gets the most press of any of them in all the scriptures, which means it's a big deal. It is a big, big, like, this is not fiction. This is not fairy tale. His anger and his wrath and his judgment are real. But our schizophrenia, we don't like it. We don't like justice. We don't want to give God that. And we think God needs a little help, and so we want to give God an extreme home makeover, right? We want to help him out and cover up all the judgment stuff with some celestial, and I got to read this, make sure I get it right, blemish concealer or foundation. That's for you ladies. You know what I'm talking about, all right? I've got four ladies, four little girls, and one beautiful woman, all right? And I'm learning about this makeup stuff. And so there's blemish concealer or foundation that we'll use to try to cover up blemishes we don't like. And so we try to do that with God's justice. We think he needs help with his PR. And so let's tone down the wrath and judgment and let's up the love and grace. And so that's where this idea of viewing God as just a cosmic Santa Claus who gives you your wishes, an eternal Easter bunny who'll show up with a basket for you if you're good, all right, as a genie in the bottle who you can get to do things if you play the game right. That's where these things come from. But what we fail to see, all right, and this is important, what we fail to see in our blind fear of justice when it comes to God, with all the wrath and judgment stuff, is that his wrath and his judgment are hugely linked to his love and grace and mercy. Like, you cannot divide them. This is our faulty understanding. So we did schizophrenia. Our faulty understanding. We think that wrath somehow eliminates love. All right? And so, but I want you to try to think through this with me. Because is it not true that if you love something, you're going to have wrath if that thing is hurt? That love and wrath go together? Like if you break into my house, I'm going to pop a cap in you so fast it's going to make your head spin. Pop a cap. I worked that in there. But seriously, if you come into my house and you try to get after one of my girls, there's going to be wrath that comes. And so wrath does not eliminate love, but rather shows it. And so, quoting Matt Chandler, all right, here's what he said. Here's what I would contend. If you actually love something, you're far more likely to have wrath. Because if you don't love something, then what could make you wrathful? It's when you do love something that judgment and wrath are possible. Like, think about it. When you don't love, it's not possible for you to have wrath. You don't care, all right? So if you don't love this thing, when that thing gets tarnished, when that thing gets abused, stolen, violated, you don't care because you don't love it, all right? It doesn't mean anything to you. But if you love it and it gets tarnished, it gets abused, it gets stolen, it gets violated, now there's anger, right? Now there's violence. Now there's vengeance. And so judgment does not mean lack of love. Matter of fact, it's based upon love. If there's no wrath, that means that there's no love. Because you don't care. I mean, if I didn't care what some pedophile could do to one of my girls, there's no love in me. But I do care. And God cares. And God loves. And so God has wrath. He has judgment. He hates sin. And everyone will be judged. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And no one can hide. Reality check. At my house, we have a myriad of ways that we do family worship. One of the, probably the most prevalent one is taking the Jesus Storybook Bible that the Thompsons were given today. We've already worn out one of them with the covers been ripped off, and we're on number two. That's one of the most prevalent ways. We read a chapter of that. And just to plug, I don't care if you don't have kids or not. I don't care if you're 65. You need to pick up a copy of the Jesus Storybook Bible. It will really do a good job of helping you put together the big story of the Bible. Promise. All right, pick that up. But that's one of the ways that we do family worship. Another one that we do in our house is we work through some catechism questions that come from a church called Sojourn Community Church. And it's built off an adaptation of some questions from Southern Baptist professor Tom Nettles in Louisville, Kentucky. And there's 147 questions, okay? And so we're working through, and it's just question and answer with our kids. We ask a question, they give us the answer, they memorize it. And number 12 of these 147 questions goes like this. Does God know all things? And the kids reply, yes. Nothing can be hidden from God. This is a pre-K question. This is what they memorized prior to kindergarten. Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. All right, so this is pre-K. This is fundamental. Nothing, listen, it's true. Nothing can be hidden from God. Job 28:24. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Psalm 69, verse 5. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. And so what this means is that before God, there's no such thing as a secret. There's no such thing as a secret before God. Nothing can be hidden from God. Pre-K. Fundamental. Like your thoughts of this past week, let's just get real. Your thoughts, he knows them. Where you went, he knows it. What you did, he knows it. And so, like, nothing can be hidden from him. You may be sneaky enough to hide it from your wife, to hide it from your husband, to hide it from your parents, but God sees. God knows the thoughts. He knows. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Isaiah 40, verse 26. I'll start in 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Talking about the stars. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. And He knows the name of every star. He tells it, you go here, you be this temperature, you, all right, you're going to explode, all right, you're a supernova. He controls all that. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. So then, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Like, you can't hide from Him. All right? Jeremiah 16, 17. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me. Nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Jesus picks up on the same thing. Mark 4, He says, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to the light. Luke 12, Jesus again, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. So I'm going to be really plain here. Some of you may think that you are getting away with your secret porn addiction, with your secret drug experimentation, with your secret romance novel escapism that's really nothing more than literary lust. But God sees. God knows. Nothing is hidden from God. Nothing. And you're going to have to give an account. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight. Talking about Jesus here. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And so we just said, nothing's hidden. We've seen all this. And now we're saying, to whom we must give an account. And so there's nowhere to hide. We are all naked. There's no way we can spin it. There's no way we can lie our way out of this one. All right, you're naked before God. Nothing can be hidden from God. You've sinned, I've sinned, all right? And now He has justified. We talked about all this wrath and judgment and anger that God has, all right? And so somebody's like, whoa, Joe, slow down. I get, yes, I'm a sinner, but come on, I'm not the IRS. Maybe that was harsh. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't. But here's what I want you to see in thinking about this. When it comes to our condemnation, all right, it's not about like the size of the sin that we do, but rather the size of the one we sin against. And so here's the illustration for that. If you lie to me, that's not that big of a deal. I'm 5'11", 160, dripping wet. I can't do a whole lot to you. But in 2011 and 2012, I got joyfully picked to serve on the federal grand jury every other Thursday for a year. You lie in there, big deal. You lie to the judge, big deal. You're going to jail. And so you can see how this kind of, how this escalates, all right? If a lie in this world can get you thrown in jail, what then is a lie before the creator of the universe? All right, it's all about the size of the one you sin against. And so it's who the offense is against that makes the rebellious atrocious or not, not necessarily what the offense is. And so here's the deal, pulling some strings. You and I have sinned against the infinite God of the universe, and therefore are deserving of an infinite penalty against our sin. Infinite wrath, infinite judgment against our sin. And it's not like we have committed just one little thing, but our life is chock full of sin. Chock full. Nothing is hidden from God. Actions, thoughts, deeds, motives laid bare, naked before God. No excuse for our rejection, for our rebellion. It's who we are. Your life is full of this, and my life is full of this. Completely sin-filled. Deserving of wrath and judgment. It's who we are. But it's only by the grace of Jesus extended to us, all right, that God extends to us through the cross of Christ that there is any hope for us. And in it, there's infinite hope because Jesus became sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. He bore God's wrath and judgment in his body. Everything that we deserve was poured out on Jesus and put on him. And he didn't just wipe us clean then by absorbing this, but he also gave to us his righteousness. And now it covers us like a blanket so that when God looks at us, he does not see us in our sin anymore. He sees us now covered by the blood of Jesus and given that righteousness of Jesus. And he sees us now in Christ as holy and blameless and spotless by no act of our own, but solely by the actions of Jesus, such that there's nothing for us to boast about. We've done nothing. Jesus has done it all. All right? And so that's number two, and number two we'll be a little quicker on. But number two, not only are God's judgment and wrath real, but just as real is his grace and salvation. His grace and salvation. You look at chapter 2, verse 12. He's just gone off on all this devastation and judgment that's coming. And in verse 12, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." You know, there was a custom. You would tear your shirt when you were... He's saying, I don't care about that. I want your heart. Rend your hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Yet, even now. Like, this is what floors me. This simple statement. Yet, even now. Like, knowing full well, because he knows everything, right? Nothing's hidden from God. He knows it. He sees it. It's before him. Knowing full well, before the foundations of the earth, every bit of rebellion, every bit of rejection, every wayward thought, every God-belittling moment in my life, knowing all of that, knowing it better than I know myself, knowing all of that, here's what floors me. He still chose to go to the cross. Knowing all of that, he still chose to go to the cross for me, for you. Romans 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by this life. Ephesians 2, same thing. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all
Don't take yourself out of this group. All once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so even as we talk about all of the wrath and judgment of God, which we absolutely, completely deserve, listen, it only serves to show and highlight the grace and love that God in Christ offers us. Because the overwhelming message of the Bible is not, all right, that God has wrath. What is so extraordinary is the fact that God would save anybody. Anybody. I mean, you go Joel 2:32, all right? And what it says there is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Like, we deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We have sinned, and yet Christ came and died in our place for our sins. He was a substitute. Here's what we deserve. Here's what we've been given. And so it's not about... Let me say this. And so the good news, especially, is that we don't get what we deserve. We get what Jesus deserved. He lived the perfect life. And then He says, I'll take your sin and I'll give you my perfection. And now we get what Jesus deserved. And so the good news of the gospel is that, like, it's not about what you've done. It's about what Jesus has done. He lived the perfect life. He died the substitutionary death. He had the bodily resurrection that guarantees the whole thing. And so it's good news. And it's good news, and it's not just what gets us in, but it's what we come back to every day. So we don't, like, get in and then move on to something else, but we come back to Jesus' life every day. We come back to Jesus' grace every day. We come back to Jesus' performance for our lack of performance every day. Jesus' obedience for our lack of obedience every day. Jesus' holiness for our lack of holiness every day. And so for my brother or sister in here who cannot imagine that God would love you because of where you've been, what you've done, what you are now doing, my prayer for you is that you would put aside such foolish thoughts and you would submit to the grace and the mercy of God that is extended to you in Christ. Because God's level of love for you is not based upon your level of love for Him. That's the good news of the gospel. It's what makes it such ridiculous good news. And the fact of God's unbelievably fierce wrath and judgment against sin only serves to show doubly how ridiculous the good news of the gospel. And that's a reality check we need as well. Yet, even now. Yet, even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the yet, even now never ends in this life. And so for my friend who, Father, does not know You, hearing the gospel today, is feeling You tear His heart right now, rend His heart, not His garment. Hearing You do that, feeling that through Your Spirit. Yet even now, God, You stand ready to save. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, others of us in here, we have strayed. Like we talked about last week in Hosea, we've become spiritual adulterers, idolaters. And yet, even now, You call us to return to You with all of our heart, and You will not otherwise cast us out. And so, Father, I pray by your Spirit you would minister to us now. Those of us who are trapped in an addiction, who think we're hiding, we're keeping it secret, would you break our hearts with the fact that you know and that you see? Would you lead us to repentance? And would you be magnified in our hearts? That even deserving and knowing full well everything about us, all of our hidden thoughts and deeds, you still call to us, yet even now, I will forgive. Come to me. Wherever we're at, Father, draw us to you. In the name of Jesus.